All right, you can open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. Before I read the scriptures, follow along with me. The story is told that soon after the adoption of our Constitution, a lady approached Benjamin Franklin and asked him, "Sir, what kind of government have you given us?" His reply, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." A republic, madam, if you can keep it. Please remember that as I continue on. Today's Marxists would have us believe that the United States invented slavery and was the worst practitioner of it. That is pure propaganda. Slavery is as old as mankind's earliest recorded historical manuscripts. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul addresses this subject when he says, "For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers," meaning slave owners, "for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." In the Old Testament, the references are many. Genesis chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, "And they," this would be the kings of the east, "who collaborated together to invade the area in which Sodom and Gomorrah were located. And when they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, as a slave who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." And that is what gives us the story of Abram taking his trained servants, men of war, following these kings, setting up an ambush, engaging them in battle, defeating them, and freeing Lot and the others who had been taken as slaves by these kings back to freedom. And when he came back, he was met by Melchizedek, who was either a Christophany, a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Christ, or was a figure, a type of Christ, one or the other. Either way, he represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And he blessed Abram after he returned, and the Bible calls it, from the slaughter of the kings. I have a message that I brought on that chapter. It's called "A Biblical Portrait of the Righteousness and Requirement of Bearing Arms," and it's taken from Genesis 14 in the life of Abram. It is not a coincidence that the Abrahamic covenant, which God gave to Abram, in the very next chapter, chapter 15, occurred directly following the events of chapter 14, and Abram's exercise of his natural law rights of self-defense and how he protected his nephew and the others that had been taken into slavery by these foreign kings, how he would battle on their behalf, how God gave him the victory in that battle, and then not only gave him victory, but when he returned, actually gave him a personal blessing for what he had done, and then in the next chapter, makes his covenant with him. This is a result of that occurrence in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. If you recall, Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. The children of Israel were taken into slavery by the Egyptians. Empires throughout the pre-Christian era bought and sold slaves at will. The Phoenicians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Greeks, the Romans, the Asians, the Africans, the Vikings, the British, all practiced slavery. And the victims of this great evil were men and women of all races. In fact, slavery was hardly ever about race. It was almost always about power, about wealth, and about war. At one point, the city of Athens had 20,000 free men and 400,000 slaves. You're not mishearing what I said. At one point, the city of Athens, Greece, had 20,000 free men and 400,000 slaves. At the beginning of the Roman Empire, by the end of the first century BC, about 40% of Italy's population was comprised of slaves. Did you hear that? 40% of Italy's population at the end of the pre-Christian era were slaves. During the peak of the Roman Empire, 25% of the population of the city of Rome, 25% of the city of Rome was comprised of slaves. A rich man in Rome would typically own at least 500 slaves. The Roman emperor typically owned more than 25,000 slaves. Are you getting the picture? The British Empire bought and sold slaves all over the world. I've got a newsflash for you. It was not the American colonists that instituted slavery here. It was Great Britain. And don't forget, the Indians that lived in North America practiced slavery a long time before the first white man ever showed up. From the earliest days of colonial America, slavery was opposed by the colonists. But the British global economy depended on the slave trade. Never forget, the British colonies in America and everywhere else around the world were subjected to the power and the will of England. Blaming the American colonists for slavery is tantamount to future historians blaming each of us for these unconstitutional wars for Israel all over the Middle East. There are millions of American citizens and soldiers who despise these wars, but these ghastly wars are fought in our name nonetheless. So future historians could say that each of us were warmongers because of the acts of the government under which we live. This tantamount to accusing the American colonists of supporting the slave industry because of its forced will of Great Britain. Most of our founding fathers were vocal opponents of slavery. even those who under the forced British system of global commerce had slaves themselves. Only a fraction of the people in the Old South owned slaves, probably less than 1%. Both Thomas Jackson and Robert E. Lee emphatically supported the abolition of slavery. Lee called slavery, quote, a moral and political evil. He also said, quote, the best men in the South, close quote, opposed it, and he welcomed its demise. Jackson said he wished to see, quote, the shackles struck from every slave, close quote. Do you realize there was not a single slave ship that flew the Stars and Bars? Every slave ship flew the Union Jack. You realize that? If you don't, then you need to get up to speed. To think that Lee and Jackson and the vast majority of Confederate soldiers would fight and die to preserve an institution they considered evil and abhorrent, and that they were already working to dismantle, is the height of absurdity. It is equally repugnant to impugn and denigrate the memory of these remarkable Christian gentlemen. And to think that Washington and Jefferson and the rest of America's founders were trying to institutionalize slavery is the height of historical revisionism. The U.S. Constitution, in Article 1, Section 9, Clause 1, ended the slave trade in 1808. Thomas Jefferson was the president who signed the bill into law doing just that. It was the principles enshrined in our Declaration of Independence that laid the foundation for the dismantlement of slavery, not only in North America, but also around the world. Of course, the communist countries, Marxist countries, and nations with tribal monarchies, slavery is still practiced today. Where are the protests against these countries? Christianity, not to be confused with Roman Catholicism or any other perversion of Christianity, is the most powerful force for liberty in human history. The teachings of Christ and the New Testament emancipate the poor, the prisoner, the weak, the infirmed, the downtrodden, the women, and the slave. We who have been fortunate enough to be born in this country or to become lawful citizens of this country from foreign lands have both the blessing of living in a free country and the responsibility of keeping this country free for our children. We are hearing pastors, preachers, and Christians all over the country twist the scripture and say to their fellow believers two things in particular that I want to point out. We hear them say, radio, television, printed material, books, in-house services for the few that are still left. Here we hear them say, number one, the rapture is going to soon deliver us from coming evil. Number two, our duty is to endure persecution and martyrdom if we aren't raptured first. We hear that all over the country. If you listen to Christian radio, if you listen to Christian television, you have heard this over and over and over again. The rapture is going to happen any day and going to deliver us from all this evil. And if it doesn't happen, Our duty is to endure persecution and martyrdom. Stay with me. Let's talk about the rapture first. This will be a brief overview. We will get into this subject more deeply when I get into my prophecy series, which is still forthcoming, in which we will lay out the entire panorama of true Bible prophecy. So this is just a brief overview, but we have to discuss it in context with this message, because this is what everybody is saying. They're encouraging their flocks to sit back and wait for the rapture. So the average Christian, the only thing they have to do, as far as they are told, is one, vote Republican, and two, sit back and wait for the rapture. That's all they got to do. That's the total sum of their responsibility to God and country. Vote Republican and wait for the rapture. The rapture theory is predicated on Schofield's Israel-based prophecy doctrines. That's why I was so thrilled whenever we were able to become a distributor for the Matthew Henry Study Bible, because it is the only extensive study Bible that I know of that doesn't promote Christian Zionism, that doesn't promote Schofieldism and Israel-based prophetic futurism. The rapture theory is predicated on Schofield's Israel-based prophecy doctrines. It interprets Daniel's 70-week prophecy to be in two sections. The first 69 weeks, or 483 years, which concluded with the crucifixion of Christ, and the second section of 7 years that consists of a seven-year tribulation preceding the second coming of Christ. Obviously, these two sections, according to them, are separated by thousands of years. Of course, if you're reading Daniel chapter 9, if you're just reading Daniel chapter 9, there's nowhere in Daniel chapter 9 are you going to find a gap of 2,000 years between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. That was put in there by the Schofield types to sell us with this second coming rapture doctrine, which is Israel-based. But the Israel-based interpretation of prophecy is in total error. Prophecy, listen to me, listen to this. Get this into your heart and mind. If you can write it down, write it down. Prophecy is not Israel-based. It is Jesus-based. It's critically important you understand that. Because these Christian Zionists have made an entire theology around an Israel-based prophetic doctrine or theology. No. Prophecy is not about Israel. Prophecy is about Jesus. The last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy are not future. There are no thousands of years gap between the 69th and the 70th weeks. That is a Zionist concoction to deceive millions of Christians into supporting the communist atheist state of Israel created in 1948. The final week, 7 years, naturally followed the first 483 years ending at the conversion of Cornelius and the Gentiles being added to the body of Christ, thus completing the body of Christ. And since Cornelius' salvation and his household and the Gentiles being added to the body of Christ along with the Jews and the Samaritans, now there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. Amen. That fulfilled Daniel's 70-week prophecy. The scripture passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, which they used to, quote, prove this pre-second coming rapture. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that word caught up is the Greek word rapier, from which comes the word rapture. The word rapture does not occur in the Bible. It's taken from that Greek word caught up. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Folks, this passage speaks of Christ's second coming, not a pre-second coming rapture. If Daniel's 70 weeks are already fulfilled, and they are, there cannot be a seven-year Israel-based tribulation, and hence no tribulation-based rapture. The entire timeline that we are given, including the seven-year tribulation, comes from this dichotomy of Daniel's prophecy of the gap between the 69th and the 70th week, which does not exist. It's all fallacy. It's total falsehood. Therefore, Daniel's prophecy has been fulfilled. If Daniel's prophecy has been fulfilled, all of it, then there is no 7 years waiting out here for the tribulation, which is supposed to be the great time of trouble for the Jews when the Antichrist ostensibly declares war on the Jews and all that kind of thing. That 7-year tribulation does not exist. If the 7-year tribulation does not exist, then the rapture related to the tribulation does not exist. What I'm trying to tell you is that this rapture doctrine is a phony, false doctrine. Number two, our duty, they say, is to endure persecution and martyrdom if we aren't raptured. Our duty. Oh. I don't know whether they understand what they're doing or not. I can't judge their hearts. I don't know if they are really this ignorant and naive, or whether or not there is a nefarious intent. I cannot judge. But what these preachers are doing is pacifying the church and preparing them for resistless, lifeless subjugation and tyranny. Our duty is to suffer persecution and martyrdom if we're not raptured. Stay with me. If God's sovereign will is that we face martyrdom, we must and will endure it. How many Christians are there around the country in these communist, Marxist, tribal, monarchical countries that are being martyred for their faith every day as we live, well, at least in the vestiges of liberty in America. People are being martyred in these totalitarian governments, I'm sure, somewhere every day in this world. If God's sovereign will is that we face martyrdom, we must and we will endure it. That means two things. Number one, it means if, and I hope you're paying attention to that word if we are truly saved. Now I'm going to ask you a very simple, logical question. There are innumerable professing Christians in America today who are unwilling to simply buck the tide of political correctness that openly attacks our Christian liberty. They refuse to resist political correctness. They won't stand up against the attacks on our God-given liberties. Do you really think that these same Christians are going to be willing to face martyrdom for Jesus Christ? Come on, put your thinking caps on. Oh, we have a duty to prepare for persecution and martyrdom. Yes, Lord! And they don't even have the courage to stand up on Monday, the day after they were raising their hands about dying for Jesus. They don't even have the courage on Monday to stand against the attacks of the evil one against our liberties in this country today. Amen. If you don't believe that, look around at all the churches that are still closed in America. Where are the courageous pastors and Christians to say, we don't care what Anthony Fauci says, we're going to church? Amen. Where's the courage of the church today? Oh, we have a duty to be persecuted and martyred for Jesus. So first of all, you got to be true. To be a martyr, you got to truly be saved. You got to have something real inside your heart. Because I guarantee you, when the guns come or the axes or the swords or whatever the means of execution might be, those who are not truly born again and have the Spirit of the living God inside of them, they're going to fold like a bad poker hand. A lot of you can identify with that. I can see it in your eyes. Poker. All of that means if, there is it again, if we are called to such a fate. If we are called to such a fate. These pastors that are getting up and telling their people it's their duty to suffer martyrdom. How does he know the call of God for each believer sitting out there in his audience? How dare him to assume he knows the call of God for every individual Christian to say it's your duty to be ready to be martyred for Christ. If we are called for such a fate. Now we finally get to our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24. Notice every time you see the word calling or called in this passage. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. From Matthew Henry, a general analysis. Men's outward condition does not hinder or promote their acceptance with God. For he that is called being a servant is the Lord's freed man. Our comfort and happiness depend on what we are in Christ, not what we are in the world. The goodness of our outward condition does not discharge us from the duties of Christianity, nor the badness of it debar us from Christian privileges. In other words, it doesn't matter what our station in life in this world is. We are all the children of God, and as such have the freedom and the privileges of God's blessings, which is the real blessing of life. The material blessings of this world are no blessing compared to the spiritual blessing that God gives us in Christ. And that is not dependent upon the station in this world that we occupy. That's a general analysis. Now, a specific point that Paul is making here, and that I want to try to drive home to your hearts. In verses 21 and 23, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Verse 23, you are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Matthew Henry. He must not be so the servant of men, but that Christ's will must be obeyed and regarded more than his master's. He has paid, Christ, a much dearer price for him, us, and has a much fuller property in him. He, Christ, is to be served and obeyed without limitation or reserve. The servants of Christ should be at the absolute command of no other master besides himself, Christ, should serve no man any further than is consistent with their duty to him. As Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Still quoting Matthew Henry. Some understand this passage. Now listen, I've read so many commentaries on this passage that you hardly ever see anything like this. Some understand this passage of persons being bought out of slavery by the bounty and charity of fellow Christians and read the passage thus. Have you been redeemed out of slavery with a price? Do not again become enslaved. Just as before, he had advised that if in slavery they had any prospect of being made free, they should choose it, rather, freedom. They should choose freedom over slavery. If they have any opportunity to be at liberty, they should choose freedom over slavery. That is the absolute point of this passage. Our freedom in America was bought by the blood and toil, John Adams, of our Christian forebears. Are you listening to me? Our freedom in America was bought by the blood and toil of our Christian forebears. Remember the passage. Have you been redeemed out of slavery with a price? Do not again become enslaved. Our freedom was bought by the blood and toil of our Christian forebears. We were bought out of the tyranny of Great Britain. Do you understand that? Slavery was all over the world. The world's history is slavery. Great Britain, controlled territory from the rising to the setting of the sun. The saying was that the sun never set on the British Empire, of which the American colonies were a small part. As such, we were, as colonies, enslaved to the will and the power of the British Empire, even to the point of forcing the colonies to accept open slavery, the buying and selling of slaves, under the British Union Jack flag that brought slaves from one continent to another for their economic global empire. Our freedom was bought by our Christian forebears. Predicated on thousands of years of God's natural laws, from God's Adamic and Noahic covenants, we'll get into that more later, to the principles of God's liberty given to Abraham, to the children of Israel, not once, but over and over and over again, to the liberty principles taught by Christ and the apostles in opposition, to the bondage of the Pharisees and an oppressive and brutal Judaic state, America's Christian forebears purchased our natural liberty. Hear Paul again. Have you been redeemed out of slavery with a price? Do not again become enslaved. Are you getting this? It's your duty to wait for the rapture. And if the rapture doesn't come, it's your duty to be martyred. Really? forebears sacrificed their lives in order to procure liberty for us.
Amen.
Do you mean to tell me you expect us as the descendants of these men and women who bravely and courageously purchase at the cost of their own blood our liberty, that we are supposed to just lie down in front of tyrants? Balderdash. That's not Bible conviction. That's devilish cowardice. That's all it is. Galatians 5:13. Ye have been called unto liberty. You see? The calling. I said, if God's sovereign will requires our martyrdom, if we are truly saved, we will accept that fate. If God calls us to that, we accept His will. But the question is, has God called us to that? The Apostle Paul told the Galatian Christians, you have been called unto liberty. The Judaic leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, priests, elders, etc., were slave masters. They enslaved the entire religious system of Israel. They tried to enslave the church from the very beginning, from the day of Pentecost. When Jesus walked this earth, the Pharisees tried to enslave Christ. Who are you to speak this way? You haven't gone to our schools. We haven't ordained you. We haven't put our blessing on you. You have no right to speak to the people like you're some kind of authority. Only we have the right to recognize spiritual authority in this country. And everywhere Jesus went, and I've told you this before, go back to my Israel package. I've got 3 packages, 29 messages. Explaining all this. I started this series with 3 messages on Christ and the Pharisees. You cannot understand the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you do not understand the contest between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time Jesus turned around, the Pharisees were challenging him. They were requiring him to submit to them. And to their authority. And every time Jesus refused not only to not submit to their authority, he refused to even recognize their authority. They tried to stone him to death over and over and over and over and over. And finally, God gave himself to the cross. Of course, that wasn't because of a submission to the power of the Pharisees. It was an act of love and grace as he died for our sins. But every step of Jesus, he had to confront the Pharisees who tried to subject him to their standards and rules and their religion. And every single time, Jesus refused to submit to their authority. Likewise, when the church was born, read the gospel, read the book of Acts. It was the Apostle Paul, Peter, and the others went from one persecution to another, from one act of violence to another, as the Judaizers did everything they could do to bring the church under submission to their authority. Simon Peter said it for all of them. We must obey God rather than men. And they resisted the authority of the Pharisees in their lives. They were called unto liberty. Now, think very carefully. Think of the millions of Christians around the world. They love Jesus as much as we do. They believe the Word of God as we do. They pray as we do. They study the Scripture, if they have Scripture to study, as we do. They have fellowships, services, pastors. They meet. If they can't meet openly, they meet in secret. Who do not have a heritage of liberty, nor the ability to throw off their oppressors. Depending upon their circumstances, depending upon their individual expressions of faith, etc., some are brutally tortured. Some are incarcerated for most or all of their lives. Some are openly executed or privately executed. They disappear in the middle of the night. They're taken by force and their families just never see them again. They have not a heritage of liberty. They don't have a constitution. They don't have a Declaration of Independence. They don't have a Bill of Rights protecting the natural liberties that God has given to us. They don't have a court system that recognizes and honors the natural laws of God. They don't have sheriffs who understand the principles of constitutional government and limited power of the executive branch. And by the way, let me pause here and say kudos to the many hundreds and hundreds of sheriffs all over the United States of America who are steadfastly refusing to obey and execute the laws of these tyrannical governors over this stupid COVID lockdowns and shutdowns across the country. I say salute to each of these sheriffs around the country. A group of many sheriffs in Texas and in North Carolina just in the last couple days came together and signed a document, made it public, and they said very forthrightly that the executive orders by a governor to wear masks or social distancing or all these things are totally unconstitutional. They said that they are obligated under the laws of our country to execute the laws of the legislature. Duly elected legislature is the only body of government that has the right to make laws, not the executive branch. The governor cannot make a law, and the president of the United States cannot make a law. The mayor cannot make a law. Only the duly elected legislature can make a law. And these sheriffs said, we are not going to execute these laws that are unconstitutionally conducted by the governor, and there are dozens and hundreds of them all over the United States, including our sheriff right here in the Flathead Valley. God bless Brian Hayman. These people don't have that. Are you following this? Slavery has ruled the day throughout the history of the world, regardless of country, continent, time, regardless of ethnicity, race, religion, politics. Slavery has enveloped this world from one end of it to the other. Two hundred and something years ago, God brought together the perfect combination of patriot. Can you imagine the likes of Benjamin Franklin and Patrick Henry and George Washington and Sam Adams living in the same country, much less in the same country, in the same generation, at the same location? I'm telling you, the birth of America was nothing short of a divine miracle of God. It was a miracle. And those men and the pastors of that New England America who taught these truths of liberty from their pulpits, the Patriot pastor, the Black Regiment, the Crown called them because they wore long black robes in their pulpits. They came together. And with the blessing and the anointing of God upon them, they purchased with their blood and with their toil our freedom. And gave us a heritage of liberty. We have a Declaration of Independence. We have a Constitution. And every state has a Constitution. We have a Bill of Rights. We have the checks and balances of a Republican government, executive, legislative, judicial. We have made it as difficult as a human document can make it for tyrants to absorb power unto themselves. And after all of that were to be exhausted, we have a Second Amendment heritage and duty to the right to keep and bear arms, which we are to this day the most armed nation on the face of the earth. So if Washington fails us, and if the legislature fails us, and the Congress, and then the White House, and then the Supreme Court, and then the states fail us, and the governor, and the legislature, and then the judiciary of the states, and the Constitution fails us because they are not kept by the various representatives, etc. And all these levels of protection of our liberty fail us by those who represent us in the respective elected offices, we still have, as a people, the heritage of the right to keep and bear arms for the purpose of defending our liberties even against our own government. Amen. These people around the world have none of that. Do you understand what I'm saying? They don't have the opportunity that God has given us. We have the calling of liberty on our lives. If we are blessed to be birthed or to become a citizen of this land, we have no right to ignore our heritage, to ignore the liberties upon which our country was built, to ignore the natural laws that were bequeathed to us by the blood and toil of our forebears. We have no right to ignore the cost of liberty. It is our duty. It is our duty to maintain and secure for our posterity the same liberty that our forebears bequeathed to us. That is our calling. We have the calling of liberty on our lives. All of this means we are not called to sit around and wait for a false pre-tribulation rapture. That's not our calling. We are not called to passively surrender our liberties to the forces of tyranny and subjugation. That's not our calling. It means we are to make Jesus Christ our Savior and Master. If you have never truly done that, then I beg you now, humble yourself before the cross of Christ. Repent of whatever the thing is you're trying to get you to heaven with. Repent of your church membership. Repent of your water baptism. Repent of your spiritual gifts. Repent of your church membership and all these works, and recognize that we're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. Call out to Christ. Receive Him as your Savior, your Lord, your Master, your King. He is the author of our liberty. Through His work on the cross, all men are made free in Him. And Paul said, even those who do not have the opportunity of being free are still God's free man. And should the opportunity ever arise that would allow you to obtain your freedom, seize it with all of your might. It means we are to fight for the natural liberties that God, through the sacrifice of our courageous Christian forebears, bequeathed to us. That is our calling. That That is our duty. There is a lot of space between where we are right now and martyrdom in this country. I'm talking about mass martyrdom, legal martyrdom, government-sponsored martyrdom. There's a lot of space between where we are now and martyrdom. There's a lot of opportunity left for freedom-loving people in this country to stand up to the tyrants and say, not on our watch. You're not. There's a lot of opportunity to elect freedom-loving legislators and governors and sheriffs. There's still a lot of opportunity to take that formula of government that we have in a Republican government that we have been granted and to use the various checks and balances within the system of law that we currently have. There are a lot of opportunities left for us legally, lawfully, constitutionally in this country to fight the forces of tyranny. What do you mean? What do you mean our duty is to wait for martyrdom? Like I said, I can't judge the hearts of these men. I would like to think that they're just ignorant and naive, and that they're not purposely trying to make slaves out of their people. But by so teaching, they are creating a spirit of indifference, lethargy, and surrender to slavery in their hearts. And ladies and gentlemen, we see it all over America with the passive nature of Christians who go to church every Sunday, but they don't have the courage to stand up as free men and resist the forces of tyranny in our land. Why not? Because they're being sedated from the pulpits of their churches. They're being sedated. If I'm going to be martyred as an American, I would like to think it'll happen with an AR-15 in my hands. Not as a dumb sheep sent to the slaughter because there is no other option available to me. We are to make Jesus our Savior and Master. Meaning, we have no other master. We can't have two. We're to fight for the natural liberties that God, through the sacrifice of our courageous Christian forebears, bequeathed to us. I think Nehemiah's clarion call says it well. I'm coming to a close. Nehemiah said to his people at a very difficult hour, I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. And that's where it starts. Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord. If you remember the Lord, you won't be afraid. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Yes. Nehemiah didn't say, well, they're all going to be martyrs and there's nothing we can do about it. He said, fight. Fight for your wives. Fight for your homes. Fight for your children. Fight for your future. Fight! And they did fight. And God gave them victory. Closing thought, listen carefully. If Christians would stop listening to the lies and deceit of these Christian Zionist false teachers and would get over their preoccupation with false Israel-based prophecies, including comparing Donald Trump to King Cyrus, and understand that biblical Jerusalem was destroyed 2,000 years ago, and start fighting for the natural liberties bequeathed to us by our courageous forebears, we could do what Benjamin Franklin challenged us to do. Keep this republic. Let's stand for a word of prayer.